Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans 13. We come this morning to verses 6 and 7. So our text, Romans chapter 13, verses 6 to 7. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. This morning we come to the end of our series of sermons on this opening section of Romans chapter 13. Over the last many weeks, we have been seeking to carefully, slowly, meditatively reflect and unpack the implications of all that this passage has to say. And we come to the end of this before moving on to the remainder of Romans 13 this morning. And let me just call to mind a summary of where we have come in our study. So if you look over those previous verses, we saw that civil government is an institution of God, that it is given its place of authority from God itself. We noted the importance of distinguishing between power and people, or between the office and officers. So the Lord is setting forth the institution of civil government as He has designed it. And so it's prescriptive rather than being descriptive of what every single individual magistrate actually is. We noted that in those opening two verses, there's no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. That means that all power is derived, all authority is derived. Only God has original authority, and He is the one who sets the limits and the parameters for each authority, civil magistrate, the home, the church, and so on. And therefore, those in authority are accountable to Him. We noted also something about the covenantal nature of civil government. We noted the responsibility that they have to punish evil, evil as defined by God's moral law, and which serves the benefit and help of those who are doing good. We noted in verse 4, that the magistrate is a servant of God, first and foremost, that they're also a servant to the people, it says, to thee for good, and that they are servants of justice. They have punitive responsibilities to punish evildoers according to God's word. And we noted that we are to be in subjection as unto the Lord, bounded by the Scripture, and our loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a very, very small thumbnail of some of what we have covered, but it refreshes at least some of the things that we've noted. And now we turn this morning to these remaining Christian duties that are specified in the relationship between the Christian and the civil magistrate in verses 6 and 7. So the first thing that we note is, first of all, supporting God's institution. So first of all, supporting God's institution. And so keeping with the flow of this whole text, God's prescription for civil government, we have a principle given to us that relates to God's design and to God's purpose for civil government and the function that they have in serving Him. It says in verse 6, for this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. And so because civil government is, as designed by God, a divine institution, therefore, in keeping with all that God has put together for this structure of authority, we are called upon to pay tribute. So there's this, the tribute is the contribution of revenue for the maintenance of civil government as an institution. So the contribution of revenue for the maintenance of government. And what's the reason? Why is this the case? He says, for, so here's your reason, they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. So they're God's ministers. Now we saw in verse 4 twice that the magistrate is called God's ministers. Here in verse 6, same word in the English, different word in the Greek language, the Greek original. It's actually the word that we get our English word, we derive our English word liturgy from. And the idea here is, as is translated, it's still the idea of the service of God, of someone who is a servant of God. This particular word is sometimes used for the highest forms of ministry in the worship of God. So for one example, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, this word is used in reference to the priestly office. And so the word conveys the same thing we've already noted, the idea of being a servant of the Lord, a minister of God, one who is employed under him. This word perhaps enhances, if you will, the dignity of the office. Just as we have ministers in the church, pastors who serve the Lord and his people in the ministry of the word, so we have magistrates in the state who, within their arena of responsibility, distinct from the church, are to also serve the Lord and to serve the people and so on. So in both cases, we're talking about God's servants. He says, for they're attending continually upon this very thing. And so they're entirely, the purpose of the magistrate as God has designed it, is for them to entirely devote themselves to serving God in the execution of their responsibilities. This is what they're to be taken up with. This is what they're to be pursuing. This is what they're to be following, and so on. Therefore, they're to receive resources from the people for the carrying out of those responsibilities, for the common good of the nation. And so what you have is simple, isn't it? It's a principle of equity. It's a simple principle of equity. The magistrates are put in place. They're given authority by God. The people choose these magistrates, and they do so according to the prescription God's given to serve in a capacity of honoring the Lord and of caring for those within the nation. And so the citizens participate and have a share in the necessary revenue for accomplishing that service. And so this isn't outrageous by any sense of the term. There are common benefits that are received, and there are common forms of support that are given for that. So the benefits received, of course, are the things like the punishing of evil, the rewarding of good, and what we saw previously in this passage. And so here we see God's design. The magistrate serves the Lord. The magistrate is to serve the people. He's to serve justice on behalf of the country as a whole, and the country furnishes the resources in order to accomplish that service, in order to carry out the responsibilities that fall to them, right? As a representative of the Lord and as a representative of the people, they as beneficiaries are to pay tribute, as it says, for this cause pay ye tribute also. And so with it, you can see the wisdom of God in all of this. You can see how in the economy of how God has designed the world and in the structures of authority, we look, for example, at the institution of the family structure, and we begin to take apart some of the details, and we marvel at it, the wisdom of God, the goodness of God in it, the righteousness that is seen in it. We look at the church and how it is ordered, the government that God has established for his church and the way in which it functions. And we too there, with the ordinances and officers and everything else, we marvel at the Lord's wisdom in his design, because it maximizes benefit unto edification for those that are under authority. And it should not therefore surprise us that we find something similar when we turn our eyes to the magistrate as well. And so, first of all, supporting God's institution. Secondly, rendering what is due. Verse 7, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, what do these words mean? So the word tribute, which we've already seen, is the idea of the collection of revenue tax within the nation itself. So there are various ways in which it can be used. For the sake of simplicity, it's the collection of revenue from within the nation itself, whereas custom actually fits closer to even our contemporary use of custom, right? Customs that are paid for things that are coming out with the country. So the payments that come as a result of external things coming in and so on. The word fear is in this context used for respect. So a proper respect unto those to whom respect is due, and then honor to whom honor is due. So in all of this, we have, what do we have lying behind this, right? We can trace this to its roots, and one of the roots to which we trace this is the fifth commandment. You know, the word honor, of course, brings that quickly, easily to the fore of our minds, where children are to honor their father and their mother in the Lord. This is right, right? This is what the Lord has required. There is honor that is to be given. And so it's, we know, because we understand the Ten Commandments, that there are moral principles in each commandment which have very wide application, right? Both in terms of the sins that are forbidden as well as the duties that are required. And so our catechism, for example, rightly says that the fifth commandment is the basis for showing respect and honor and due obedience to all lawful authority. So not just a father and mother, but it is applicable to all authority. And it actually governs the relationship of superiors to equals, to superiors to inferiors, and inferiors to superiors, and then even equals to equals, right? That law governs those relationships. And so we're to hold in dignity those who are exercising lawful authority. And indeed, for the Christian, this is actually a delight to the Christian. This is something that is happy. It is delightful. It is something every Christian longs to do in their best moments, right? And as a result of gospel grace, the Christian desires to show honor and to respect to godly authorities and so on. And so, you know, the Christian, for example, thinks of their parents and is happy for the opportunity to honor them. The Christian delights in showing honor to elders in the congregation. Delights to, you know, children delight to show honor to their parents, wives to their husbands, and so on, right? It's honor and respect as in the Lord. And that's sometimes difficult. So we desire to please the Lord. We desire to glorify him. It's not always easy, one, because of our flesh, which wants to kick against lawful authority. It's also difficult because the authorities themselves at times have their own weaknesses and shortcomings. But even when lawful authority is, you know, doing things that are mistakes or inappropriate, even there, honor is to be preserved. So in 1 Timothy 5, verse 1, to take it out of the immediate context of Romans 13 and put it in the context of the church, it says, 1 Timothy 5, verse 1, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father. Right? So there's cause, there's a problem here, but and that problem has to be confronted, has to be addressed, but the manner in which it is addressed is still in keeping with honor, and so on. So that's true. Now, having said that, it's not that there is an unqualified honor to be given to all who claim authority. And that should become pretty obvious. You know, if you were to ask yourself the question, should we be seeking to honor Mussolini, Mao, Hitler? How about the Pope, who's the civil ruler of Vatican City, and so on? Should we be pursuing opportunities to honor these? Well, the Lord's put a song in our mouth. And in Psalm 15, we're told in verse 4, it says, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. In whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. So honor is not something that is to be disposed of willy-nilly, without circumspection and without principle. No, it's to be employed in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. And you see examples of this, for example, the fact that it's not unqualified, because one would be 1 Samuel 15. There you have Samuel, who's addressing King Saul. Each of these are in reference to magistrates, which is why I'm using them. In verse, 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 26, I believe. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. Or you think of the example of Elisha in reference to Ahab, who was in rebellion against the Lord. In 2 Kings chapter 3, there's actually a few examples of this. I'll give you one of them. In verse 14, and Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee, nor see thee. This is Elisha speaking to Ahab. But then there's the example, of course, of our Lord himself, who in Luke 13 and verse 32 refers to King Herod and says, go tell Herod that fox. He calls him a fox. And so there are occasions in which this is to be withheld where inappropriate. In other words, we're not to honor people for dishonoring Christ. We don't heap honor on those for dishonoring Christ himself. The Lord honors, as the Bible tells us, the Lord honors those who honor him. So we're to be rendering what is due. We have this disposition that is eager and desirous in every capacity to fulfill these responsibilities before the Lord. You say, well, Pastor, you know, what about this? It's saying, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. What about governments who are disobeying God? What about governments, magistrates that are disobeying God, are making rebellious laws and perhaps imposing unbiblical taxes for those purposes and so on? You know, there's a question of conscience. And the question is this, is it sinful to then pay taxes? Is it sinful in those circumstances to pay taxes? And the answer is clearly, unequivocally, no, it is not sinful to pay taxes in those circumstances. We know, for example, that Joseph and Mary, at the time of the birth of our Lord, went to Bethlehem during the taxation of Caesar in order to make those taxes. We have the example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Matthew 17, where we read in verse 24, "And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, Doth not your master pay tribute? He saith, Yes. And then they go aside, and Peter and Jesus are speaking to one another. And Jesus says in verse 27, Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, and cast an hook, and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take, and give unto them for me and thee." So it's not sinful in these extenuating circumstances that believers throughout the history of the world have found themselves in. Now, the fact is that we all pay many taxes on a daily basis. We all pay many taxes on a daily basis. This is an inescapable reality. Having said all of that, it would be tempting for some to think to themselves or to say to themselves, well, yep, there's nothing we can do about it. We can't do anything about it. Therefore, I don't care. I can't do anything about it. Therefore, I don't care. And I think that needs to be corrected, because we need to think biblically. We need to think biblically. We need to have God's thoughts, thinking God's thoughts after him. How else can we confess the sins of the nation? How else can we pray intelligently for a nation? How can we know what it is that we desire and labor for in terms of reform and conformity to God's word? No, we have to know God's standard for the state. So we're, for someone to say, well, there's nothing we can do about it, so, you know, I don't care, it's a failure to see we're actually dealing with moral issues here. These are moral issues. And we need to understand the standard that God has given to the state in this regard. So we read from 1 Samuel chapter 8 earlier, and you'll recall that there in verse 14 and following, the Lord tells them through Samuel, he says, well, when this happens, that king is going to take from you. And he's going to take and take and take and take. He's going to take 10% of everything that you make. And this was supposed to leave them shell-shocked, right? It was supposed to be outrageous to them. Not only because of the amount that the king would take 10% of their belongings, but it should be more shocking beyond that, because the king will be competing with the Lord. The king will be elevating himself to taking as much as the Lord himself had required in the tithe. So the Lord had required 10%, thereabouts, in the tithe in order to fund his cause and in the church and so on. And the astonishment of it all should be for these Jewish people that the king is elevating himself to the place of God. And he's competing, as it were, with God himself. Now, of course, it gets worse than all that is described in that 1 Samuel 8 passage, because if you fast forward way down chronologically, way down the timeline to 2 Kings chapter 23, this is the latter part of the Old Testament era. And what do we see there? I mean, you have Pharaoh coming in, Pharaoh Necho, and we read in 2 Kings 23, verse 35, Jehoiakim, so this is the king that was put in place by Pharaoh over Israel, and Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give the money according to the commandment of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and gold of the people of the land, of everyone according to his taxation, to give unto Pharaoh Necho. What's happening here? What's happening is this. Jehoiakim is taxing the people, taking the resources, hard-earned resources of the people, in order that he might give them to the foreign enemy of their country. Right? So this is really jarring. And we're going to take the money from the people and then give it to the foreign enemy of the country. So it gives you just a kind of a sweep. First Samuel 8 gets us at the beginning of the monarchy. Second Kings gets us toward the end of that period. And so there are things that are being raised, right? In the first Samuel 8 passage, there are parameters, if you will, that are being set, expectations that are being set about what this will entail. Now, you come to the New Testament, you can't spend overly a great amount of time on this, but in the New Testament, you come to Luke 20, which we read together, and here you have the Jews, and they're conspiring, they want to trap Jesus, they want to kill him, and so on, and so they've brought these various questions to him in order to ensnare him. And so one of the questions that they bring is it right for us to pay tribute to Caesar or no? And what they've done is they've put Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. You have the Herodians and you have the Pharisees, and so both of these parties. If he says yes, then the Jews, like the Pharisees and so on, are going to say that he's a traitor to the Jewish nation. If he says no, then the Herodians and the Sadducees and so on are going to say, well, then you're guilty of sedition and you're a traitor and so on, and we can take you to the governor and whatnot. And so Jesus, what the text says, he sees what they're doing. I mean, he's wise. He's always 10 steps ahead of them. He understands what's unfolding here. And so he breaks the horns of the dilemma, and he answers with remarkable wisdom. He says, bring me a penny. Whose subscription is on it? Caesar's. And then he answers and says, give unto Caesar what is Caesar's and give unto God what is God's. And they say, we can't do anything with that. We can't catch him with that. And they went away astonished at his words, right? Part of the reason is because Jesus, there's at least two other questions that flow from that. Render unto Caesar what Caesar's, render unto God what's God's. First question is, what is Caesar's and what is God's? That has to be defined, right? Second question is, who decides what is Caesar's and what is God's? So the answer is, God decides what is Caesar's and what is God's. Caesar doesn't decide that, right? So it's brilliant in terms of his wisdom of how he's addressed that. There are parameters that are being set out here. And so if we could go on with regards to this, but let me put some things together for you. You know, in terms of what we're to think, how are we to think biblically about how God's designed the state and the responsibilities of the state with regards to revenue and so on. And there are three sources of income that any government has. It doesn't matter if you, wherever you live in the modern world anyway, this is where the income comes from. Three sources, and this is seen especially in the Western world. The first is direct taxation. That's easy enough to understand. Direct taxation. The second is the accumulation of national debt. That is a tax. That is a deferred, compounded tax. Right? That has to be paid, and it's going to be paid in spades because of interest and so on. So you have direct taxation. Secondly, you have national debt. So they receive money to do what they want to do by accumulating debt. The third, most pernicious in some ways, the hidden tax of inflating the currency. So printing money out of thin air, right? So this is inflating the currency in order to have the resources to accomplish what they want to accomplish. So that third category of inflation, of inflating the currency, I've dealt with in a whole sermon by itself when I was preaching through Leviticus on unjust weights and measures, right? So the Bible tells us, so this inflating the currency dilutes the purchasing power of money, right? It makes money less valuable. You can buy less with each piece of money. And this is especially detrimental to the poor who have the thinnest margins, very little breathing room for themselves. Well, what are we to think of this? The Bible says it is an abomination. So unjust weights and measures are an abomination. So that's what we're to think of it. You say, well, you know, Pastor, you know, I don't control the central bank, and I can't do anything about it. Granted. My point is you need to think biblically. And you can't do anything about it, but you should still think as God thinks. It is immoral, and you should recognize it as such. The second is national debt. And at this point, you know, I looked yesterday, we're up to 28-something trillion dollars of debt in our country. So we're approaching $30 trillion of debt. That means that the bill is $1 billion a day for the interest only. So only paying interest without touching the actual debt itself. It's $1 billion a day, and it's accumulating at speed, you know, every second of the day and so on. Well, we say things like, you know, we're approaching $30 trillion. It's noise. It's just noise to us, right? We have no idea how to, what does that mean? I mean, those numbers are way beyond our ability to wrap our mind around it. In fact, I looked up, there's some mathematician who said, you know, how long does it take to count to 1 trillion, not 30 or 28? How long does it take to count to 1 trillion? And this is taking with all the formulas and so on, taking into account the fact that when you're getting to the larger numbers, it may take 15 seconds to say the number. You know, to say 23 trillion, 568 billion, 322 million, 460,320. See, it takes a long time to say that. So he did the math to count. If you were to start right now and seek to count to a trillion, 1 trillion, it would take you over 542,000 years. Right? The world has been in existence for a little over 6,000. It would take you 542,000 years to count to 1 trillion. So that at least gives you something. In 2017, in terms of national debt percentage to GDP, right, the gross national product, so the monetary value of all the goods and services within any country within a single year, the national debt was 35% of GDP. As of right now, it's over 120%. Over 120% what our entire nation is worth in a single year. Right? So I'm saying all of that to make clear. This notion of the accumulation of vast sums of debt in order to pay for stuff is immoral. It is immoral. It's selling, as it were, who knows, untold centuries of people into bondage in terms of obligation to pay. So that is also immoral. We should think biblically about these things. Then you have direct taxation. And this, you know, you have the problem of it being excessive. You know, what do you say to the communist brethren when our brothers in communist countries like the Soviet Union and so on, where the government says we take 100%? Is that okay? I mean, should we think of that as legit and, you know, so on? What are we to think about these things? Well, we're to think that excessive direct taxation is equivalent to slavery. So it is slavery because basically you're being told we own everything that you have and we allow you to keep what we think you need. Right? That's the mentality. So that's kind of the idea of slavery and so on. So there's all sorts of taxes. You got sales tax, and you pay those because you want to bring the stuff home, and gas tax, and of course, you know, we need fuel, and you have phone and plane, and there's the withholding taxes, and there's property tax. It goes on and on and on and on and on. You know, some of these things are more egregious than others. I mean, property tax, I think, is one of the ones that's more egregious than others, because because it strikes at the very heart of the Eighth Commandment. It means that you can never own your property, right? You don't actually the idea of private property, which is what is included in the Eighth Commandment, ends up being obliterated. You pay rent through tax, property tax, every year. So your grandfather may have, you know, saved his money and bought a farm and passed it on, and then you get in hard times, and because of those hard times, you can't keep the farm, because though it's been paid for 60 years, you can't pay the property tax. That's a problem, right? There's immorality in that. Do we pay our property tax? Yes, we do, because we don't want to lose our property. We don't want to, we want to be able to preserve that property and so on. But we need to think biblically about these things. Even the idea of the graduated income tax, so this is extremely modern. So Old and New Testaments, for example, in most of history, there was a flat tax. So the idea of the more you make, the higher percentage of tax you pay, that graduated income tax idea, is a modern thing, and it's too a problem. I mean, Jesus actually brings this out, I think, when he's addressing the publicans, and he confronts them for charging more to some than others. Jesus highlights this as a point of inequity, right? Of something that is inequity, and so on. And of course, it destroys the capital within the country, and it saps all of the productive parts of the country, and so on. And I don't want to go off on a rabbit trail here, but I remember, seeing an article in the Wall Street Journal, of all places, where a study was done, and actually decreasing the percentage increased the revenue, and that seems counterintuitive. But there was a very extensive study that was done. And the reason was because when you're increasing the percentage, the people, including the wealthy, have more resources that they still have, which they're able to invest in and put to use to produce more. And so it actually results in higher income, so that in the end, though the tax is lower, the revenue is actually, to the government, higher, right? So there's... I'm saying that really just to say we can get everything turned upside down in terms of not thinking biblically and clearly about these things. The fact is, government, as God has designed it, has built-in restraints. If you were to say it is immoral, an abomination, you can't inflate the currency, you can't accumulate, you know, all of this this enormous debt, and you have to shrink what remaining tax there is to proper proportions, what happens? Well, ironically, or not so much, you discover that the governments of this world are restricted to something like the parameters that God gave them to do. Right? It would be what they would be engaged in doing would be shrunk way down to within the parameters of what God has actually given them responsibility to do, rather than all of the other things that they are inclined to do, in empire building, and so on and so forth. I mean, you could run a country on a shoestring budget, and America did, right? We did run the country on a shoestring budget in its early days. So the point here is that we need to think biblically, and we need to teach the truth. So we need to teach the truth to the rising generation. We need to teach the truth because it is the Word of God, and we're dealing with moral issues, and we want to set forth cogent, biblical, God-honoring answers to the convoluted gobbledygook and mess that nations get themselves in, not just ours, but nations generally as a result. So rendering what is due. Thirdly, there is pursuing God's glory. Thirdly, pursuing God's glory. So this is putting it now within the words, within its context. For they are God's ministers. So people tend to get very animated about tribute, custom, taxes, right? People get really riled up about taxes. I mean, after all, our own country was established, brought into existence out of a tax revolt. And it's not just true for us, it's true for all nations and all places. People don't like having their stuff taken from them, and so on. People get animated about tribute. But we need to be clear here. Things like tribute are a secondary matter, right? There are issues of ethic and morality and so on, and it is not the top one, and not even near the top one, in terms of the things that need to be addressed most from the Holy Scriptures. People will get excited and animated and wound up and, you know, fomenting about tax. And those same people, though professing Christians, don't even whimper over the things that pertain to God's rights. You know, you want to talk to them about the first four commandments and their application to the nation, and they have no interest and no excitement whatsoever about the nation's direct obligations to God himself. That's a problem. And it comes to the fore, doesn't it? In circumstances like we've seen in the last year or two, where we abandon what belongs to Christ without so much as batting an eye. Now, God is the one who's central to this text. I mean, civil government is his ordinance. And it is provided for his purpose, his will, his glory. Right? This civil government has a derived, limited power in order to serve God, serve his serve the people, and serve justice. The Lord is the one who's at the forefront of this. So the question comes inevitably. The question comes, if the Roman Empire, the Roman government, was far from God's standard, then why in the world was this text included in the epistle to the church at Rome? If the Roman Empire, Caesar and all of his stuff, you know, was so far from the standard that God's given, why put this in the book of Romans at all? And the answer is fourfold. First of all, because it establishes more than any other place, it establishes the place of civil government in the New Testament. So any idea that with the coming of Christ, civil government has somehow disappeared, that is refuted by this, right? This is civil government is God's institution. It's the institution that God himself has established. And that's true in the New Testament era. And that's why it's here. And the believer has a deep interest because of the believer's concern for Christ's cause and how it's related. The second reason is because it sets a standard for all governments and all rulers or magistrates. Romans 13 sets a standard for governments and for rulers. And so it is a standard to which they are held accountable. We can go to magistrates and say, here's what the Lord says. This is what the Lord has told you that you need to be doing. Or Christian magistrates, you know, in any era throughout history, Christian magistrates can turn to Romans 13 to find instruction on their role and place and responsibility, duties, design, and so on. And so it gives light to them. A third reason is because it tells us something about the Christian's responsibilities. As we've seen in this passage, the Christian is to walk circumspectly in the fear of God and is to not be an evildoer. Right? The Christian citizen is to live in conformity to God's moral law and to not be an evildoer. And they're to pray for governments, as we see in 1 Timothy 2, verse 2, in order that they might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and in honesty. And then fourthly, the reason it's given to us is because it shows us our aim, the aim of biblical reformation. It shows us the aim of biblical reformation. What is it that one would desire to see, that the believer and the believing people of God would desire to see? This is what we would desire to see. And so we teach these truths. We teach them from generation to generation. This is what God says. And we pass it on to children and grandchildren. They pass it on. And ministers yet unborn climb into their pulpits and they preach the same truths again as others have before us. And we do it with a confidence that there is a day coming when these truths will actually prevail in the earth. We do it with the confidence that these truths will eventually prevail in the earth. That those like the queens of Sheba and so on will bring their tribute to the Lord. And there will be, you know, civil Gentile magistrates who are nursing fathers and nursing mothers to the church. And all the way to the end, when the kings and nations will bring their glory into the New Jerusalem, there's a day when these truths will, in fact, prevail. And so we continue to herald them and preach them. But it shows us, doesn't it, what our orientation is. We're to be oriented. We're to be centered on the main thing. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is what the Christian rivets their focus upon. We center on the main thing. What is the history of the world? It's the history of Christ's cause on the earth. It is the history of the spread of the gospel, of the propagation of Christ crucified, of the establishing of churches, of the erecting of the walls of Zion, of the building and the advance of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. This puts the preaching of the gospel in a place of primacy. This is the whole thing that the world is about. It's in setting forth the gospel. What is central is the conversion of sinners. That's what's at the core. Is people being brought under the preaching of the gospel and brought from death to life to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and added to his church, and other churches planted and filled, and churches planted in various nations and extended and growing and so on. This is the business that God is about in this world. Everything else in the world serves that end. You know, forget about, you know, culture and redeeming culture as an end in itself and so on. We're not going to go there this morning. But the point is, everything else is to be serving the end that we've seen here. The advance of the kingdom, the conversion of sinners, the propagation of the gospel. So what is the family? The family serves that end, right? Godly men and women are to seek to raise a godly seed. Right, it's the seed bed. It's the nursery for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to serve the purpose of Christ's kingdom in his church. I mean, you could say the same thing about schools. You could say the same thing about businesses. You could say the same thing about nations and governments. The function of civil governments within their limited sphere of responsibility is to put their shoulder to the plow in using civil circumstances, arranging civil circumstances according to God's design and order in a way that will maximize the advance of Christ's kingdom. Governments have their purpose in serving the end of the ingathering of souls, the exalting of Christ, the preaching of the gospel, and the extension of his kingdom. That's true for the magistrate as well. Everything serves that end. And so that orients us, doesn't it? It centers our mind on where it should belong. Let me conclude by quoting from Larger Catechism 191. What do we pray for in the second petition? And the second petition, which is, Thy kingdom come. Acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed. The gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, listen, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate, that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those that are already converted. That Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of his second coming and our reigning with him forever, and that he would be pleased to so to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. Right? That is, in a nutshell, where our hearts are to be hung and where our pursuits are to be found. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, our everlasting God and the God of glory and grace, O Lord, we confess that thou art a king above all kings, and that all creatures, angelic hosts, and the sons of men must bow and prostrate ourselves before thee, to submit ourselves unto thee, to serve the Lord at all times and in all capacities and in every way. O Lord, come and subdue our own hearts, that we might pursue the propagation of Christ crucified and seek first his kingdom and righteousness. We pray, O Lord, for the repentance so desperately needed in our rebellious, wayward, lawless nation. O Lord, we confess her sins. We have trampled underfoot all of thy commandments. And we pray, bring repentance and bring brokenness and humiliation and a turning from sin unto thee. And grant us, we pray, magistrates who would serve as ministers of God, would do so self-consciously in allegiance to thee, and would walk circumspectly within the bounds of all that has been prescribed for them, and that those influences would be harnessed to the end of seeing the gospel spread. O Lord, grant us these tokens of mercy, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.